I just thought I'd let you know that because of the rain tonight, we're not having class. I guess we can anyway, right? Because we're here anyway. Okay. All right, let's open with prayer. Our Heavenly Father, thank you again for your faithfulness, for your blessing upon us, for the opportunities that you give to us to receive from your Spirit through your word. We pray tonight it is fitting with the weather that we have as it coincides with the text as we study the crucifixion of Christ and his resurrection. We pray that you'd bless us with the understanding of these things. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we're just going to start right in. And I'll take the divisions of the chapters as we go through. We're on page 139. Tonight, Matthew chapters 26, 27, and 28. Just by way of announcement, as far as the studies, this will be our final study for this year on Thursday night. We're going to take the next three Thursdays off for the holidays. And Lord willing, we'll be finishing up Matthew tonight. That means on the first Thursday, we'll meet back here again, first Thursday in 2010, and we'll begin the Gospel of Mark. If you know of people that want to join in, when we start Mark, they're going to need to register, so make sure they get a hold of us. Also, we're asking you, those of you that have already registered, you don't need to register again for Mark, but what we do want you to do, that if you ever drop out, you need to let us know, because we still produce the materials for the number of people that sign up. So if people don't come, I mean, if you can't make it, that's fine, but you know, when people drop out and then we keep piling up the material for a couple of months and find out that they dropped out, we would prefer that you let us know. We will not rebuke you or chide you. It's just $39.95 closing fees, yes. So this will be the final Thursday night. Next three Thursday nights are off. Any new people that you know, have them contact us to register for beginning with the Gospel of Mark. Tonight we take the last three chapters of Matthew's Gospel. So far we've taken three of the five sections. Tonight we'll take two of them. But we ended off at chapter 25, which ended part 3. Chapters 5 through 25 was part 3 of Matthew's Gospel as he presented 5 sermons, messages, or discourses that Jesus gave. Remember, Matthew is writing to the Jews, so we must understand his presentation from a Jewish perspective. We have a lot of that tonight. So tonight in chapters 26 and 27, we have the fourth section. And that is the crucifixion of Christ, chapters 26 and 27. And then chapter 28, the resurrection of Christ. And that finishes out our five sections. As we begin with Matthew chapter 26, verses 1 through 5, the plan of the Sanhedrin. And notice the spelling, I have it up here on the screen for you. The Sanhedrin are made up of 71 people. This is the leading council of the Jews, both the religious and civil authorities. The Sanhedrin, they are in charge of the Jews, even though the Roman government is actually in charge of the Jewish people. They allow the Sanhedrin to run their own people. So whether it be a religious issue and even a civil issue, the Sanhedrin, you will come before the Sanhedrin. It's like our Supreme Court. So the plan of the Sanhedrin, verse 1, and it came to pass when Jesus had finished all of these sayings, That would be the Olivet Discourse in chapters 24 and 25. The Olivet Discourse in chapters 24 and 25. When Jesus had finished all of these sayings, he said to his disciples, "You know that after 2 days is the feast of the Passover, and the Son of Man is betrayed to be crucified." It is interesting that in 2 days, Jesus said, is the Passover. He will die on Passover Day. And it is interesting as we go through, and I'll point these out to you, that on Passover Day at 3 o'clock in the afternoon was the appointed time for the Passover lambs to be slain. 3 o'clock in the afternoon. And at the slaughter of the Passover lambs, their sacrifices, the Levites would be singing in the temple. And remember the Hallel songs, Psalms 113 to 118. They began to sing them when Jesus rode into Jerusalem. They will sing the last psalm, Psalm 118, when they get finished with the Passover meal. But also the Levites will be singing the final psalm, Psalm 118, at 3 o'clock in the afternoon on Passover Day to commemorate Passover itself. In case you haven't projected yet where we're going with this, is that at 3 o'clock in the afternoon on Passover Day, Jesus said, "It is finished," and he gave up the ghost. The very time the Levites were singing Psalm 118. Beautiful picture. So he's telling the disciples, this is the cognizance of Jesus. He knows. He says, after 2 days is the feast of the Passover, and the Son of Man is betrayed to be crucified. Then assembled together the chief priests and the scribes and the elders of the people. This would be the Sanhedrin. The mixture of chief priests and scribes and elders unto the palace. Now the word palace in Greek is literally the word courtyard. Courtyard. And so they gathered together in the courtyard of the high priest who is called Caiaphas. Now Caiaphas is the high priest that's been appointed by the Roman government. Annas was the high priest from the Jewish perspective, but Caiaphas took over for him. And in order for him to be eligible, at least in his own mind from the Roman government standpoint, to be eligible to be high priest of the Jews, he married Annas' daughter. And so we've actually got two high priests here. One is Jewish, he's the official one. The other one is Caiaphas, he's the one that Rome put in position as the high priest. So they're meeting with Caiaphas. Caiaphas meets with the Sanhedrin. And they consulted that they might take Jesus by subtlety, literally by deception, and that they should kill him. But they said, not on the feast day, lest there be an uproar among the people. Now remember, there's at least 2 to 3 million people in Jerusalem at this time to celebrate the Passover. And so they're saying, well, we don't want to get the people upset. So let's just wait till the feast is over, and then we'll plot to kill him. I always thought that murder was against the law of the Jews, but there's a lot of things we're going to see where they're going to violate their own law and yet justify others. Matthew chapter 26, verses 6 to 13, the pouring of ointment on Jesus. Now remember that Jesus, in the evening hours, did not spend the evening hours of the Passover week in Jerusalem. He spent it in a little village called Bethany. Each night he would leave, and he'd go out to Bethany, which was just a few hundred yards away from the city of Jerusalem itself. And notice it tells us that he was in Bethany in the house of Simon the leper. And by the way, the word Bethany means house of the poor. So this village was made up of the poor people, the people that couldn't afford to live in Jerusalem. They lived right outside of town. in the town of Bethany, and this is where Jesus spent much of his time. He also spent, it says, in the house of Simon the leper. The Gospel of John tells us that Mary and Martha and Lazarus were also at this dinner. And the people, the Jews, called the ancients. The ancients are the historical scholars of the Jews. They said that Simon the leper, obviously he's not a leper now, he had been healed, that Simon the leper was the father of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. So it's interesting that they're in his house. Mary and Martha and Lazarus are there too, along with Jesus. This family has really benefited from knowing Christ. Obviously, Simon the leper was healed. We have no account of that, but as you know, Lazarus was raised from the dead. He spent a lot of time with this family. So he's there in Bethany. And there came unto him a woman having an alabaster box of very precious ointment. John again tells us this is Mary, the sister to Martha. A very precious ointment, and poured it on his head as he was reclining. That's the literal translation. They didn't sit at the table, they reclined at the table. What is interesting is this: she just comes up and takes this ointment and just pours it on his head. And it drips down, and John's account tells us that she was even wiping his feet off because it was dripping down upon his feet. And when his disciples saw it, they had indignation. Literally, they were so angry they were pained, saying, "To what purpose is this waste? For this ointment might have been sold for much and given to the poor." Again, John's account tells us that this is 300 denarii. That is 300 days' wages worth of ointment. Almost a year's worth of wages. And she pours it out upon Jesus. John also tells us in his account that Judas Iscariot was the person who was leading the charge about being indignant about this whole thing. What a waste! John's gospel tells us that Judas Iscariot was the treasurer. And he made the comment, Judas didn't say this because he cared for the poor, but because he was the treasurer, had the money bag, and he was a thief. So when Jesus understood it, he said to them, "Why do you trouble the woman? For she has worked a good work upon me. For you have the poor always with you, but me you have not always." He's making a reference actually to Deuteronomy chapter 15, verse 11 that we have up on the screen. It says, "For the poor shall never cease out of the land. Therefore I command thee, saying, thou shalt open thy hand wide unto thy brother, to thy poor and to thy needy in the land." So the Jews amongst themselves were supposed to open their hands and help the poor, but it says that the poor will never cease from the land. So basically what Jesus is saying here is that you can take the ointment that she just poured on me, sell it, take the money and feed the poor. You still haven't solved the problem of feeding the poor. But she has had this one opportunity. And look what he says. Verse 12, "For in that she hath poured this ointment on my body, she did it for my burial." Now understand about the burials, that when a person died, people would take the body and they would wash the body completely, wash it. They would dry it off and they would put perfume ointment, they would embalm it from head to toe in order to cover the stench of a dead body. And then they would wrap it in linen so the body actually looked like a mummy. And then they would place the body in the tomb. And this process, you should remember, because it's going to make a difference in our narration here in a moment. So he says, she's done this for my burial. God's Spirit laid upon her heart to come and pour that oil over his head in recognition of and in preparation for his burial. Something within her, placed there by God's Spirit, told her to do this because that he was going to die. Verse 13, verily I say unto you, wheresoever this gospel shall be preached in the whole world, there shall also this that this woman hath done be told for a memorial to her. And for the 1,000,000th time, that's what we did. Verses 14 through 16, the plot of Judas. Then one of the 12, called Judas Iscariot, Iscariot's not his last name. It's Judas. It's actually from two words. Ish is the word man, and Kariot is the name of the village outside of Jerusalem. So it's Judas, from a man from Iscariot. He went to the chief priests. I think it's interesting how Matthew said one of the 12. You wouldn't imagine that one of the 12 disciples of Jesus would be doing this. Now remember, with the woman, John tells us he's the one that got indignant and led the charge to say, we could have taken this ointment and sold it and given it to the poor. And again, John's saying it's because he was a thief. He didn't care about the poor. But now understand that the very next thing that Judas did is that he had this 300 days wages taken away from him, in a sense. He no longer had access to it. He wanted to have it in the treasury so that he could steal it. So what does he do? He goes to the chief priests, verse 15, and says unto them, what will you give me, and I will deliver him to you? And they covenanted. They made a contract with him for 30 pieces of silver. And from that time, he sought opportunity to betray Jesus. 30 pieces of silver, Zechariah chapter 11, verse 12, tells us that he would be betrayed for 30 pieces of silver. Now, 30 pieces of silver is equal to 120 denarii, 120 days' wages. So this was a pretty good sum. It also, 30 pieces of silver, was the price for a slave. If your bull killed somebody's slave, you would have to pay 30 pieces of silver. And it's interesting that for the death of Christ, he was paid 30 pieces of silver. And so they made this contract with him, and he left. He says, I'll tell you what I'll do. I know where he goes, and he's going to be all alone, and I'm going to let you know when you can catch him, when he's away from the people, for 30 pieces of silver. Now, in my studies, and of course, I've always known Judas to be the rat that betrayed the Lord, but I am not too sure, as we will see later on here, I am not too sure that he didn't think that Jesus could get himself out of this and that Judas would have 30 pieces of silver, and knowing the Lord like he did, they'd catch him, but he'd get loose somehow. I take it that when he went back, and we'll see that he's going to return the money when he sees what happened, that he didn't expect Jesus to actually surrender to the death. He just wants money. And so, verse 17, Matthew 26, 17 to 19, the preparation of the Passover. Now, the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Now, you'll notice in your Bibles or in the text before you that there are quite a few words in that sentence that are in italics. And basically it reads, now the first of unleavened bread. That's how it literally reads. We're talking about two different feasts here. The Passover is only one day. That's a one-day feast. But starting the next day after Passover, there's another 7 days that's called the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And what you would do is on Passover, you had to do this on Passover before unleavened bread started, you had to go through your house and take all the leaven out of your house. And leaven symbolized sin. Of course, they used it all the time in their cooking. So the Feast of Unleavened Bread was celebrated for 7 days. And you remember last week I gave you the table of feasts. Jesus died on Passover. He was buried on the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and he was raised on First Fruits, the Festival of First Fruits, which came 3 days later. These feasts are brought to you and described in Exodus chapter 12. If you don't know the Passover story, the children of Israel were in captive in Egypt, and they prayed for God to free them. And one of the judgments on the Egyptians in order to let God's people go was that God was going to kill the firstborn of all the Egyptians. Actually, the firstborn of anybody's home that did not have a lamb's blood over the doorpost. So they were instructed to take a lamb, kill the lamb, put the blood over their doorposts, cook the lamb, and eat it. That's one of the requirements. It wasn't just the blood over the door. They had to eat the lamb. And that night, the angel of death passed over their homes and killed the firstborn of the Egyptians. And so every year, the Jews celebrate the Passover. And so they celebrate it by eating the Passover lamb. And there are thousands of lambs, over 200,000 lambs sacrificed on Passover in Jerusalem, at least at those times. But the Feast of the Passover, if you want to read up on it, Exodus chapter 12. It says that, so we're not talking about the first day of unleavened bread, but we're actually talking about Passover day, before unleavened bread starts. They came, the disciples came to Jesus saying to him, where wilt thou that we prepare for thee to eat the Passover? And he says, go into the city to such a man and say to him, the master says, my time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at your house with my disciples. And the disciples did as Jesus had appointed, and they made ready the Passover. But go down and see a man. Well, you know, we're talking a couple of million people here. Which man? He doesn't have the church's name on his T-shirt or something where you can identify him. The other gospel accounts tell us that the further instruction was that you go into Jerusalem, and when you see a man carrying a pitcher of water, that will be the man. You see, the women carried the pitchers of water in those days, not men. So this would be a very special occasion. Plus the fact the only men that carried water in those days were the Essenes, and they lived out by the Mount of Olives. And so that gives us an indication as to where exactly Jesus celebrated the Passover. So here's this man in town carrying a pitcher of water, and they said, the master says he needs a place to celebrate the Passover. Obviously, this was a disciple. And so they went and did that and to prepare and find the place for the Passover. Now in verses 20 to 30, the Passover meal. Now when evening was come, he sat down with the 12. Judas is here now. And as they did eat, he said, verily I say unto you that one of you shall betray me. Now this really hurt the disciples. They've been with him for 3 years. And he says, one of you is going to betray me. And they were exceedingly sorrowful. And they began, every one of them, to say unto him, Lord, is it I? In the Greek text, it expects the negative answer. So what they're really saying is, Lord, it's not me, is it? And they're looking for the Lord to confirm, no, it's not you. Now here's another point that I thought was very interesting about this scene in all of the Gospels, is that when Jesus said, one of you will betray me, is that none of the other disciples knew or at least had any sense that there was something wrong with Judas. No one knew that he was a thief or that there was anything wrong with him. You know, you would think that Jesus would say, one of you is going to betray me, and then one of the others would nudge one of the others and say, I knew this Judas was, there's something wrong with this guy. And that's kind of scary. Because even Jesus, at the end of John chapter 6, he says, have not I chosen you 12, and one of you is a demon. He was demonic. He was of the devil from the very beginning. And Jesus chose him because he needed someone who was evil to carry out this plot, as it is predicted in prophecy. He didn't make him evil. He chose an evil person to fulfill that purpose. But the fact that Judas can go for 3 years and no one would ever notice anything about him that would cause them to question. I say that's scary because he looked and acted and on the outside just like everybody else. Verse 23, and he answered and said, he that dippeth his hand with me in the dish, the same shall betray me. That's from Psalm 41:9. Mine own familiar friend who eats with me, he is the one who shall betray me. Interesting that right at the beginning of the Passover meal, they have a dish called the maror, M-A-R-O-R. And it's made up of bitter herbs so that when they, and they didn't use silverware in those days, they used bread to scrape up all the food and eat with. But they would dip actually in the dish, so somebody else dipping in the dish with him would not be strange if you didn't know what was going on. And so they would dip into the bitter herbs. It's kind of interesting. That's the dish that Jesus said, the one who dips with me in the dish, the bitter herbs, before we get to the big meal, he it is that will betray me. Now, the other gospel writers say that the other disciples really didn't hear this. Now, in those days, the head of the feast, the main character of the feast, would sit, and then on his right hand would be the oldest, and it would go right around the table to the youngest, would be on his left side. It's kind of interesting because Judas is right next to Jesus. He's the oldest of all the disciples. And the youngest is the Apostle John. So remember, they are reclining at the table. And that's why it says in the Gospel of John, if you can imagine that they're leaning on their arm towards the table like this, and they're taking the food out, but if you're going to talk to somebody in back of you, you turn like this, and you can see where John would be laying his shoulder on the chest of Jesus. Some people read the Gospel of John and think, man, that's strange. Well, the one whom Jesus loves is resting on his chest. And that's because he's leaning back, and there's a conversation going on between Jesus and John about what's happening around the table. And apparently the other disciples don't hear this statement, or if they do, they don't think anything of it because everybody's going to be dipping into the dish because it's being passed around the table. So he says, the Son of Man goeth as it is written of him, but woe unto that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It had been actually better for that man if he had not been born. So basically he says, whoever does this, whoever betrays me, will be fulfilling Scripture. It was prophesied that it would happen. But on the other hand, that person is still responsible. Jesus didn't force Judas to betray him. As I said at the end of John chapter 6, it says that Judas was chosen by the Lord and he was a demon. So he says, woe to that man. Been better for him had he not even been born than to betray Jesus Christ. Then Judas, which betrayed him, answered and said, Master, is it I? Please notice, the others said, Lord, is it I? In the King James, it says master, but it's really rabbi, rabbi, teacher. He doesn't call him Lord. It isn't me, is it? He's also expecting the negative answer like everybody else. And Jesus said unto him, thou hast said. And they were eating. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread. At this time, the other gospel writers tell us that Judas got up and went out. And as they were eating the Passover meal, Jesus took the bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body. We talked about it a little bit this weekend in our studies. But as they were eating the Passover meal, and the Talmud, the T-A-L-M-U-D, that's a commentary for the Jews. The ancients put their commentary in there about the scriptures. But they admit that they have no idea what most of the elements of the Passover meal means. They don't know. They take three pieces of flat matzah bread and put it in a stack, and they take the second one out and break it. And they had no idea why they do that. And so even now, they will take that bread out and break it and wrap it in a napkin, and somebody will go hide it in the house. It's like a little game. And then when the meal's over, somebody goes and tries to find it. And they bring it out, and they open the napkin, and here's the broken piece of matzah. Of course, the three pieces of bread represent the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. It is the Son who's broken. The Jews thought it had to do with their suffering in the wilderness, but they didn't know what the other two pieces were for. As they took the Passover meal, Jesus takes this second piece, this broken piece, and he says, this represents my body. Oh, now they know what it's for. It's the death of Christ, the crucifixion of Christ. And so he tells them that as often as you eat it, it represents my body. So now they make the association. If you can, in your mind, just think about what they're going through. They're eating the Passover meal. They've got the Passover lamb. And they're passing four different cups around of the meal at four different times during the meal. And they've got different dishes in a certain order that they have to eat. But when they get to the matzah bread, he now makes the distinction that this second piece, this broken piece, represents his body. And they will also, later on, as Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, is that Jesus is our Passover lamb. So all of the items of the Passover meal has its identification in Christ. And the Jews never knew that before. They knew that the Passover was celebrating their freedom from Egypt, but they had no idea. Even to this day, the Orthodox Jews would tell you, we have no idea what these elements are for. But the Talmud, like I said, the ancients of old said that when Messiah comes, he will explain to us what these elements mean. They're still waiting, but he's already come. And right now, that is being fulfilled. He's telling what these elements mean. Verse 27, and he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, drink ye all of it. In the Greek text, it means all of you drink from it. Don't drink all of it. You'd be surprised. There's people that interpret it that way. For this is my blood of the New Testament. There's where we get the term New Testament from. Which is shed for many for the remission of sins. Jeremiah 31:31 tells about the New Testament or the New Covenant. The word new doesn't mean brand new. It means revised and restored. So the New Testament is actually a fulfillment of the old. They both go together. This third cup, he took the third cup of the four cups of the meal. The third cup is the cup of redemption, suffering and redemption. And he takes this third cup and said that it represented his blood of the new covenant. Now, I made mention over the weekend, or maybe it was Tuesday night, I'll make mention of it tonight. What we know of as communion was not known the way we take it now, was not known that way in the early church. Is that the only time they took what we call communion was at Passover. As they ate the Passover meal, they would take these elements just like Jesus did and tell the story of how the bread represents his body given for us and how the cup represents his blood. It was always taken in association with the Passover meal, not independent and by itself over on the side. Now, there's nothing wrong with us celebrating communion together, but when you get into, start getting in, when Christians start warring over how we're supposed to take communion and when, well, the early church took it at Passover once a year. And always took it in conjunction with the Passover meal, the Passover lamb, so that it would all fit together and have meaning. I just bring that up to you as a point. Now, Jesus said in verse 29, but I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom at his second coming. He will drink of the cup again. Now when they had sung a hymn, they went out into the Mount of Olives. So basically the hymn that they sang was the final psalm, Psalm 118, as they were going out. And remember the Hallel, there's the spelling up on the screen. Hallel means is part of hallelujah. It means praise. But Psalms 113 through 118 are sung every Passover by the Jews. And this is the hymn that they sang. Interesting that when I was in language school, I went to the chapel or church that's associated with the school. And the man who was pastor there and gave the service he opened with prayer and only sang one hymn every Sunday. Just one. And then he'd speak for 45 minutes or 50 minutes. Get in the Word. And he always pointed out this text. He sang one hymn. That's it. One out. So a bunch of us, I was younger in those days, and a bunch of us that were going to the schools, is that after we sang the hymn, we all got up and left. Because after a hymn, they went out. He couldn't figure out what we were doing, and then we came back and sat down again. Poor man. Verses 31 to 35, the pride of Peter. The pride of Peter. Then said Jesus unto them, all ye shall be offended because of me this night, For it is written, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered abroad. The fulfillment is Zechariah 13:7. It's right in your notes. Now, Jesus didn't say it in a condemning way. He says it's already been prophesied that when the shepherd is struck, the sheep will scatter. That's just the normal reaction. That's the normal response. He's not calling them cowards. And then he says in verse 32, but after I am risen again, I will go before you into Galilee. That's an encouraging word. I will rise again and I'll see you again. Peter answered and said unto him, though all shall be offended because of you, yet will I never be offended. Double negative. Never. I think this is where the phrase came from. Never say never, you know. But Peter is saying, I will never. The word offense is scandalizo. Where we get a word scandalon or scandal from. It was a Greek word that denoted the, it was actually a trap that was set up to catch birds. They set up a box with a stick, and it would have some kind of string or something on the ground. When the bird goes into the box to get it, they'd pull the trap string. That was called a scandalizo. So to be offended means to set up a trap for somebody and lead them down the wrong road. And Jesus said, you're going to be offended in me, because that's what the scripture says. Peter says, this, you know, in essence, Jesus is saying, here's prophecy. And Peter is saying, you're wrong. That's basically what's happening. Peter says, I will never be offended. And Jesus said unto him, verily I say unto thee that this night before the cock crows, thou shalt deny me thrice or three times. Now it is interesting how the believing Jews, the Messianic Jews, handle this text, because they say there are no chickens in Jerusalem. So the cock crowing isn't going to work. As a matter of fact, the Hebrew translation has the term for the sound of the shofar, the ram's horn, because the high priest would go out on the southwestern corner of the top of the temple every morning and blow the ram's horn, and that's the signal that the priests who are on duty for that day have got to come to the temple and begin their service for the day. So it's interesting that the Jews say, well, that's not a rooster. It's a ram's horn, that by the time morning comes around and the ram's horn sounds, Peter will have denied him three times. And notice in verse 34 that it's a fact. You shall deny me three times. Not possibly. He's not even given him the option to say, you know, you really don't have to do that. He says, you are going to do it. We know from Luke's gospel that Jesus said, but I will pray for you that your faith not fail you. And it didn't. Because Peter obviously didn't know who he was. He didn't know what kind of a man he was. He didn't know that in the face of danger, how he would react to that. I think it's important that we, kind of a little side note, who we really are is manifested when we're in the courtyard of experiences. So Peter says, though I should die with you, yet I will not deny you. I mean, he's really pushing it. Likewise also said all the disciples. The other disciples are sitting around going, well, we can't let him brag about it. We're not going to deny you either. Yeah. So all of them said it. Verses 36 to 46, the prayers of Jesus. Then cometh Jesus with them into a place that is called Gethsemane. The word Gethsemane means olive press. Olive press. That's right at the foot of the Mount of Olives, and they would take the olives and put it through the press and squeeze all the olive oil out. So they're in Gethsemane with his disciples, and he says, sit here while I go and pray. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, James and John. And he began to be sorrowful and very heavy. And he said unto them, my soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry or wait here and watch with me. And he went a little further, a little different picture than you see of portraits of Jesus praying in the garden, where his robe is all, looks like somebody laundered it and ironed it, and his hair's just, you know, everything's perfect. But he says, he went a little further and he fell on his face. And he prayed, saying, oh, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me, nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou will. There's a little word in here called Abel, not the man Abel. But if there is, Jesus is asking, if there is another way, if there's a possibility that the wages of sin could be paid for another way other than the cross, then let it be. Nevertheless, if this is the way your will is, then that's my will. And he comes to his disciples and he finds them asleep. And he says to Peter, what, could you not watch with me for 1 hour? Now you also have to understand that these disciples, they just got through with a big Passover meal. They've had 4 cups of wine. And now they're over here at the base of the Mount of Olives. And Jesus said, watch and pray with me. Now verse 41 is one of your memorization verses. Watch and pray that you enter not into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. Now I want to point this out to you, that Jesus is presenting this as a reason, not an excuse. It is a reason, not an excuse. In other words, he's presenting the fact that it's not just praying. It's watching and praying. Why? Because the flesh is weak. That means we have to be extra alert. The spirit's always willing, but the flesh is weak. You know how many times I've heard Christians, even myself, use this. Well, what happened to you Thursday night? Well, the flesh was just weak. Yeah, it's like that all the time. It's not an excuse. It's always like that. That's why we can't just pray. You have to watch and pray. And if you're like me, at the end of the day, you decide, well, I finally have a break. You take out my Bible, sit down with the Lord, have some quiet time. You open the page, say, well, take a few moments. I want to pray and talk with the Lord. You know, we fall asleep. That's why when I pray, I have some serious praying to do, I try praying walking. I walk up and down the aisle of the church when I pray. Also helps me pray for the people, because I vision the people in the church as I'm going down each pew and pray, but also the things that God wants me to pray about as I walk when I pray. Because I know if I sit down, the Holy Spirit's going to have to take over for me, because I'll be sleeping. So he doesn't say just pray, but watch and pray. The flesh is going to be weak. The flesh is going to get in the way of praying. And he went away again the second time and prayed, saying, oh, my Father, if this cup may not pass away from me, except I drink it, thy will be done. And he came and found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. And so Jesus left them and went away again and prayed the third time, saying the same words. Then he comes to his disciples and he says unto them, go ahead and sleep. Take your rest. Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. Behold, he is at hand that doth betray me. Verses 47 to 56, the private surrender of Jesus. Notice how we labeled this. Instead of the capture of Jesus, the surrender of Jesus. And we'll explain that. While he was speaking, lo, Judas, one of the 12, remember, he's out at Gethsemane. He's in the garden at night. One of the 12 came with a great multitude of swords and staves. Got clubs. John said they got torches from the chief priests and elders. That's the Sanhedrin. Now he that betrayeth him gave a sign. He told the people, it's going to be dark. Whoever I shall kiss, this same is he, then you can hold him fast, you can take him. Now, you might have seen the newsreels of the Middle East when they greet each other. They give each other a kiss on the cheek. It's equivalent to our handshake, except with them it's a kiss on the cheek, even men with men. And so Judas says, the one that I walk up to and I kiss on the cheek, that's going to be the sign that he's the man that you're looking for. And he comes to Jesus, says, greetings, Master, and kisses him. But in the Greek, it doesn't say he just kissed him. It says he gave him an affectionate kiss on the cheek. And Jesus said unto him, friend, wherefore art thou come? Why did you come? Then they came and they laid hands on Jesus and took him. And behold, one of them, which were with Jesus, the other Gospels tells us it's Peter, stretched out his hand, drew out his sword, and struck a servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. Again, we know from the other Gospels the servant's name is Malchus. And some of his relatives will be in the courtyard to notice Peter. But here's Peter. Remember, he's made these boastful statements. I'm going to not be offended in you, and even if I have to die, I'm not going to deny you. So he takes this huge sword out, just him against the crowd, right? There's probably 500 to 600 soldiers. There's a cohort there. And he takes this thing, and obviously he's not aiming for his ear. He's probably aiming for his neck. And he takes this big two-bladed sword and starts swinging it and cuts off Malchus's ear. And so Jesus said, put it away. Put your sword away. For all they that take the sword shall perish with the sword. Don't you think that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he shall presently give me more than 12 legions of angels? That's 72,000 angels. Remember in the Old Testament, one angel wiped out the Philistines. 72,000. Don't you think that I could call angels down? And now remember, right before this, in John's gospel, he says, when the crowd comes out, Jesus says, who are you looking for? They said, Jesus the Nazarene. So then he pronounces the name of God as given in the Old Testament. He says, I am. And they all fell over. And so they get up and dust themselves off. And he says, well, fellas, now answer my question. Who are you looking for? You say, why would he do that? Because in John chapter 10, he says, I'm the good shepherd, and the good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. Nobody takes my life. I lay it down myself, and I will raise it up again. So what the Lord was saying was, you're not capturing me. I'm surrendering. This is to fulfill the Father's will. This is to die for the sins of the world as the Passover lamb. And so he tells Peter, put the sword away. You don't need weapons. But how then shall the scriptures be fulfilled that thus it must be? So how are the scriptures going to be fulfilled if you go around killing everybody? I'm the Passover lamb. A reference to Isaiah 52:13 through 53:12, that whole section in Isaiah is a reference to the crucifixion of Messiah. And the same hour said Jesus to the multitudes, are you come out against a thief with swords and clubs to take me? I sat daily with you teaching in the temple. You didn't even lay a hand on me. You had plenty of opportunity to take me. You come out here like I'm a criminal. Got your clubs and your swords and your torches. But all this was done that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. Then all the disciples forsook him and led, just like he said from Zechariah 13:7, that the shepherd would be struck and the sheep would scatter. The disciples took off. They ran. So they laid hold of Jesus, 57 to 68, the prosecution of Jesus before Caiaphas. You know who Caiaphas is? He is the high priest established by the Roman government. Annas is the high priest from as far as the Jews were concerned. So they led him to Caiaphas, where the scribes and elders were assembled. This is the Sanhedrin now. Caiaphas the high priest with the Sanhedrin, and they're meeting at night. And if you've ever studied Jewish law, it is against the law to hold court at night. And there's only one reason why they held it at night. It's because they had no charges against him. I mean, where are the charges? Why didn't they go file charges with the court? Why didn't they take him to public court and try him in a regular trial right in front of everybody? It's because they had no charges. It says verse 58, but Peter was following him afar off. Notice how he translated it. The word followed is the imperfect tense. He was continually following Jesus from afar off. See what's happening? Is that first Jesus, first Peter identified with Jesus and he took the sword out and tried to whack some heads off or do something to try to protect Jesus. And then he sees that Jesus is going to surrender himself to these guys. And they got clubs and they've got swords. So he takes off with the rest of the disciples. But you know, he's got this commitment. So he sees them lead Jesus away. So he decides, I'm going to follow and see what happens. But I'm not going to get too close. I'm going to follow afar off. In fact, it says that Peter followed from afar off to the high priest's courtyard. The word palace is the word courtyard. It's the courtyard outside of his house. And he went in, and there's walls around this courtyard. And he sat with the servants to see the end. Well, what a dismal thing. I'm going to follow Jesus because I want to be there when the end comes. I want to see it. Now the chief priests and elders and all the council, the Sanhedrin, they were seeking false witness against Jesus to put him to death. See, they have no charges. Notice your key verse, Psalm 27:12. Prophesied that false witnesses would be brought forth to testify against Christ. Verse 60 says, but they didn't found none. They couldn't even get two witnesses, false witnesses, to agree. I mean, they took a couple of people out and said, you know, you say this and then you say this. They came in and they said it wrong. They can't even get the false witnesses to agree. Well, finally, many false witnesses came, yet they found none. And the last came, two false witnesses. Now your key verse is Deuteronomy 19:15. That establishes in Jewish law that there must be at least two or three witnesses for everything to be established. So they were doing that portion according to the law. And these two false witnesses said, "This fellow said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and build it in 3 days." They're making reference to John chapter 2, when Jesus said, "Destroy this temple, I'll raise it up in 3 days." But this, he was not talking about the building, but he was talking about his physical body. He's talking about his resurrection. But they come in and they say, "Yeah, we heard him say that about the temple." And the high priest arose and said unto him, "Aren't you going to answer anything? What is it which these witnesses have against you?" But Jesus held his peace. That is, he didn't say anything. Fulfillment of Isaiah 53:7, that he would stand before them he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. How do you defend yourself when they haven't brought any charges? Or it's false. What are you going to say? That's false. Then he's going to get himself out of dying, going to the cross. So the high priest says in verse 60, "I adjure thee by the living God." Basically what he's saying is, "I'm putting you under oath that thou tell us whether thou be the Christ, the Son of God." Jesus said, "You have said." In other words, it's just as you said. "Nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter shall you see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of the power and coming in the clouds of heaven," as presented in Daniel 7:13. Then the high priest rent his clothes, saying, well, I was a new Christian, I thought, you know, the high priest can't even afford to buy their own clothes. You know, they got to rent them. But rent means to tear. You can imagine, when I first received Christ, they had a tough time. I couldn't understand why he had to go out and rent clothes just to put Jesus to trial. Whatever. So the high priest tore his clothes, saying, "He hath spoken blasphemy." Now you speak blasphemy when you're presenting yourself as God. They knew exactly what he was saying. He said, "Are you the Christ, the Son of God?" He says, "You have said." That's blasphemy. You're making yourself God. They knew exactly what he was saying. What further need have we of witnesses? We don't even need witnesses anymore. He's saying he's God. That's blasphemy. "Behold, now we have heard his blasphemy." And so verse 66, what do you think? They answered and said, "He is guilty of death." Notice, guilty of death, because in Leviticus 24:16, it says that if you blaspheme the name of God, your sentence is death. I don't know if I have it or not. Nope. So then they took him, and they spit in his face. They hit him. Others struck him with the palms of their hands. They put a blindfold on him, and when they hit him in the face, they said, "Prophesy unto us, thou Christ, who is the one that's hitting you?" I always thought it'd be great if the Lord could be blindfolded. He can say, "Oh, that's Fred, and I'll see you later." And name each one as they came through. "Who is the one that, prophesy?" "Oh, Fred, I'll remember that." But he didn't say anything. He let them mock him. Verses 69 to 75, and then we'll take a break, the performance of Peter. Now, Peter sat outside in the courtyard, not the palace, but the courtyard. And a young girl came to him saying, "You also were with Jesus of Galilee." But he denied before them all, saying, "I don't know what you're talking about." And when he went under the porch, kind of made his way over, got out of there, another young gal saw him and said unto him, you were there. This fellow was also with Jesus of Nazareth, she's telling the people. Here's one of them. Again, he denied with an oath. I don't know the man. Don't even know who you're talking about. After a while, somebody came and said to Peter, certainly you are one of them, for your speech gives you away. The Galilean accent gave him away. The other gospel writers say that this man not only recognized him from his speech, but as he began to focus on him, he realized that Peter was the one that was wielding the sword out in the garden. And then he began to curse and to swear, saying, I know not the man. And immediately the cock crew. And Peter remembered the word of Jesus, which said unto him, before the cock crows, thou shalt deny me three times. And he went out and wept bitterly. Jesus was not disappointed in Peter. In fact, there are only two places in the New Testament where the text actually indicates that there was a fire of charcoals out in the courtyard. Two places in the New Testament that talk about charcoal fires. One is in the gospel writers, they talk about Peter here. He's warming himself out over the fire. And it's called a charcoal fire. The next time we find a charcoal fire is after the resurrection of Christ. And remember, the disciples are out in the boat fishing and Jesus is on the shore. And they recognize Jesus and Peter jumps in and he swims over and they get to the shore. And Jesus has a fire going on the shore and he's cooking fish. Well, it is interesting that around this fire, Peter would deny him three times. And over the other fire, he would be restored as Jesus would say to him, the first thing Jesus said, Peter, and that was the first time that he and Jesus spoke after this incident we're studying right here. Peter went out and wept bitterly and didn't even see the Lord anymore until after he rose from the dead. And the next thing he heard from Jesus, he says, Peter, do you love me more than these? Pointing to the disciples. And he used the word agape. Do you agape me more than these? Agape, the highest sacrificial love there is? Because that's what he said before. Though all will be offended, I won't be offended. He says, Lord, you know I phileo you. I love you. Jesus again uses agape, but he doesn't say more than these. He says, do you love me, Peter? Peter says, you know, I phileo. He's not about to say, yeah, I got the highest love for you. I learned my lesson. But then Jesus the third time says to him, do you phileo me? Do you love me, Peter? Peter says, you know. I mean, that's the answer. You know, don't get caught in arrogant commitments. Tell the Lord, you know. You know what I can do and I can't do. And each one of those questions, Jesus, first of all, says, feed my lambs. Then he says, tend my sheep. Then he says, feed my sheep. And after the third question, and the Lord says, let's break camp. It says, Peter got up and followed him. And he was restored back to his position of leadership. The coming of the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 2, the Lord used Peter to preach the first sermon where thousands of Jews were saved in Jerusalem after the coming of the Holy Spirit. That's quite a story with this man, Peter, but I want to leave you with this and let you know that though this text has been used many times to bring guilt and condemnation against Christians by saying that Peter bitterly failed the Lord just like you do, you have to understand that the Lord already said to Peter, "You will deny me three times." In the Gospel of Luke, it says that Jesus said to Peter that Satan has asked for and gained permission to sift you like wheat. Peter says, "Not me." Oh, yeah. He didn't know who he was. The Lord can only use broken vessels. The Lord can only use people who already know within their own heart and minds that they're weak. Without Christ, we cannot do one thing. So basically, God put Peter through this situation. Peter was upset. He went out and wept bitterly. He failed himself and his own opinion of himself. He didn't disappoint Jesus because Jesus already knew it. But when Jesus restored him, Peter denied him three times. Jesus used three questions to restore him back. Never again would Peter brag or make an arrogant statement of, "Oh, I've got the highest love for you, Lord. I'll die for you." Won't happen. All right, let's take a break. We'll take about 10 minutes and then we'll finish it out.